We are in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I've got the whole chapter kind of done, but I'm not going to make it through. So I'm going to say around verse 10 or so. There is so much here that's important. You'll see that this is something that's near and dear to my heart as we go into it. We need to cover this. We need to look at this because it's very important for the church. For the last few Sundays, Paul has been giving us the qualities of leading and serving within the church, qualities I believe that apply to all of us to some degree because we all have been called to the priesthood of believers. And we all have someone that the Lord will put in our path at some point to teach them and to help them understand the scriptures. And there's always people that are observing us, our lifestyles, especially our kids, to see if we walk outside of the church like we are in the church. And believe me, when you're a pastor, your kids are watching you extra close as well, even though they may not want to mention that or say it. But Paul is going to go back to dealing with false teachers in the church, the power behind them, and the destructive power that can have in the church and that can turn people away from the truth of the gospel. And he's going to encourage Timothy to combat the false teaching and the false prophets in the church and to be consistent in reading and teaching the scripture so that the people in his church would not turn from truth to the lies. And he's a young pastor, and these are super good words that Paul is going to be sharing with us, and this is stuff that we can apply directly in our own fellowships and in church. This is important in our day because there's a lot of false prophets today, just like there were in Paul's day. There's a lot of false teachers out there with maybe more access than those in the first century because of social media and because of television and radio. They're not only coming into our churches, but they're now invading our cell phones, they're invading our houses, they're invading our schools, and YouTube. A recent survey by the Barna Group, leading research organization, which focuses on a lot of things going on in the culture. They did a study of the relationship of faith and culture and found that less than 1% of young adults in the population of the United States has a biblical worldview. Less than 1% biblical worldview. And I'll explain what that is in a minute. Even more startling, the data shows that less than one half of the 1% of Christians between the ages of 18 and 23 have a biblical worldview. The Barna Group defined the biblical worldview as being the following. The belief that there's absolute moral truth that exists. The belief that the Bible is completely inerrant, that Satan is real and not symbolic, that a person cannot earn his way into the kingdom of God through good works, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on the earth. God is the supreme creator of heaven and earth and reigns over the whole universe. Less than 1% of all adults believe that in the United States, and less than one half of those 18 to 23 that claim to be Christians believe that. Another study by the Fuller Seminary also looked at young people that were falling away from faith, and the Fuller study determined that the most important factor in whether a young person would leave the church or remain steadfast in the faith was whether they had a safe haven to express their doubts and concerns regarding their faith. Such refuges, the only refuge that they found, the two best and most powerful refuges they had to do that was their home and their youth ministry at church, which is very interesting. The Fuller study found that most church youth programs tend to focus on providing entertainment and pizza rather than building up young people in their faith. As a result, teens are ill-equipped to face the challenges they will encounter upon leaving home. And it's no wonder that young people will fall away from their faith because they were never grounded in their faith to begin with. Now, those two studies conducted together found that nearly 75% of young Christian people fall away from the church when they leave high school. One of the key reasons when they graduate from high school is intellectual skepticism. They're going into the universities, many of them. And they've never really been taught. They've never been taught in their home. They've never been taught in the church. Statistics show that children today spend an average of 30 hours a week in school, and often they'll spend another 30 hours a week on television, video games, and connecting on social media. That leaves very little time for anything spiritual or anything relational, for that matter, with their family. And given the amount of exposure to the worldly influences by all the social media and TV and everything we have now, it's understandable why people, young people leaving home don't have a Christian worldview, and why many are falling away from the faith. And not only are most of the youth not well grounded in the faith, but they also are not being taught to intellectually examine the views of the skeptics who will inevitably challenge their faith. I experienced this firsthand. Probably many of you did if you went to the university, if you went to, you know, higher education. When I got in to the university, I wasn't a believer. And every class I went to, almost every class I went to, they bashed Christians. It was so, I wasn't even a Christian. I go, this is odd that the professor in the first week of class is taking this time to express his views on how dumb Christianity is and the worldview that there is a God, that there is a Christ. And fortunately, God used that to help me get saved. I was so pondered by that. I wanted to know if they're so down on it, what's so bad with it? And God opened my heart to someone come share with me. So it's interesting. It can work both ways. But the factor is, the idea is that there's a lot of people falling away from their faith today. And they have had experience in the church. They've come into the church as kids, many of them, or visited churches, but now they're not walking with the Lord. But fortunately, we have Proverbs 22:6, and many of us claim that for our kids and our grandchildren. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Planting the seeds is very, very important, and there's always hope if they've drifted away that seed of truth will remain, and that God will start watering that, and they'll come to an understanding. Yeah, there is nothing else that makes sense in this world, and there's nothing else that brings me the peace but the understanding that there is a real God and there is a real Savior. One particular study that found when both parents were faithful and active in the church, 93% of their children remain faithful and go to church for the rest of their lives. 93%. When just one parent is faithful, 73% of the children remain faithful. Praise God. That's a very high number, single parents. That's extremely high. We can praise God for that. When neither parent was particularly active in the church, you know, occasional churchgoers, only about 53% of the children stay faithful. They became on and off like their parents. And in the instances where neither parent were active in the church and drop the kids off at church, like some of you had the experience, your parents go, you need God, drop you off and take off. Only 6% ever made it, ever stayed faithful to the Lord. So you can see, if you want your kids to walk with the Lord their entire life, you've got to model it. I mean, there's just no other option. Now, with all of that being said as a background, this is the background of Paul coming into this chapter and talking about how there are false teachers and false prophets coming into the church in his day. And if he would probably write this letter all over again in the context of our day if he had the opportunity and talk about what we're dealing with. But in verse 1 it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is the key issue that is still happening today. We're in the end times where the doctrine of deceitful spirits and demons is all around us. The word for spirit here is pneuma. It's the same word for the Holy Spirit. This verse doesn't necessarily mean that Paul had one specific message from the Holy Spirit of this great falling away, but what Paul is really saying is that all of the repeated teachings of Jesus and of Revelations that were given to him by this point is all pointing to the same thing, that in latter times people would fall away from deceitful spirits. I was a victim of that, grew up in the church. When I hit 16, 17 in the public school system, I was exposed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons and fell into a cult, believing the New Age lie, completely swallowing it and saying this must be the truth because I never was taught the Bible in my parents' church. And so I fell into that. John 16:13 says, John tells us that one of the Holy Spirit's job is to tell us about future events. When he said he will not speak of his own initiative, but whether he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. So the word explicitly means this is a clear teaching. There's no guessing here. In Paul's time, there was going to be deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And we should take that and go, well, if that was happening then, and this is going to be something that's going to be an indication of the last days, we know that it's happening now and possibly even more so. So taken in context, the latter times refers to, you know, the beginning of the church began the latter days. And we've been living in those latter days for 2,000 years. And already during Timothy's time as a pastor over the Ephesian church, Paul was warning Timothy about men with strange doctrines. And back in the first chapter, you might remember that Paul told Timothy that there were already people who had not kept the faith or a good conscience and were shipwrecked spiritually because of it. But I believe that the direct application for us anyway is that the great falling away in our time will be people falling away from their faith in Jesus into something else. And let me kind of work with that for a minute and see if we can develop a little bit. The word Paul uses here to fall away means to depart or to renounce. And the question that is always asked when you read passages like this is, wait a minute, is it really possible for me as a Christian to fall away or depart from my salvation? And this is the issue that is known as eternal security. I got to get something for my voice. It's really, really, really dry today, so I'm going to see if I can kind of get it before we get any further. Renee and I have both been kind of coughing these last couple of days. But that is the big question. We just touched on this in our men's Bible study on Tuesday night. It was a great conversation. We had a lot of fun with it. Can you renounce your faith, turn away from God, and lose your salvation? The issue is, do we have eternal security? And this is a huge question in the church today. In fact, not long ago, two people came to me and approached me and said, we have a question because there was someone here trying to convince us that all believers through all time that have ever existed, that have ever prayed, Jesus be my Savior, have always been saved. They've never had an issue, and anything other than that is naive and unbiblical. And they wanted to know my opinion. And my opinion was, well, yes, they're right, yes, but Scripture also teaches, as we see here in Paul, that in the church of Timothy, there would be believers that would depart from their faith. It says it right here. And when people hold to a worldview of eternal security, look at this, they say, well, that must be talking about someone who was never really a Christian, and they were just pretending to be a Christian. Okay, maybe, but that's not the only verse that talks about this. There are other ones. And theologians write about this. One theologian wrote, those who teach unconditional eternal security need to consider whether the direct statement of Scripture affirms that apostasy is possible or not. One cannot logically be said to depart, fall away from, or apostatize from the faith with which one never held in the first place. Paul is addressing these warnings here. In other words, you cannot say that Christians have departed from the faith if they never arrived at the faith, a real faith. So does this mean that if you accepted the Lord, as some people might say, woke up spiritually this year to faith and belief in Jesus Christ several years ago, that if today you begin to sin and you decide in your mind you don't believe in Jesus anymore, that you're somehow not secure any longer? Well, again, theologians will tell you, as one wrote here, one does not apostatize every time a sin is committed. Moral apostasy consists of willful persisting in known sin. You do not know, or do you not know, I'm sorry, reading scripture here, 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, neither idolaters or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And then he goes on to add in Hebrews, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So, let's continue. Although one is never said in Scripture to be saved over and over again, I think we would all agree with that, or to be born again more than once, I agree with that, this fact does not remove the validity of all the warnings of two believers against both moral and doctrinal apostasy. Certainly, there would be no point in warning believers against what is impossible. You follow that? Paul wouldn't spend the time to warn us against something that was not possible for you and me. While the Bible emphatically teaches the eternal security of the believer, amen, and makes the security of salvation in no sense dependent upon good works to stay saved, certainly agree there, this security belongs to believers who continue to place their faith in Christ for salvation, not unconditionally to persons who by a single act of faith allegedly received Christ, but have sincerely departed from the faith doctrinally and morally. Chuck Smith has always said, or always used to say, that the Bible teaches both believers' eternal security and the believers need to abide in the vine so that we're not cut off and thrown into the fire. Because the Bible teaches both, Chuck says, I teach both. And I stole that directly from Chuck because it makes the most sense to me. If you and I are involved in sin that is ongoing, and you come and you talk to me and you say, well, I know I'm addicted to this sin. I can't seem to shake free of it. I don't plan to shake free of it. This is who I am. I'm going to continue in my sin for the rest of my life, but won't I go to heaven anyway because I asked Jesus into my heart? I am going to tell you, I wouldn't bank on it. I would not bank your eternal security on your eternity with God with this one narrow view of salvation. God is gracious. God can forgive. But if we refuse to then follow after him, repent, turn from the sin, then how can we really be said to be following Jesus in faith? So it is an interesting topic. I believe that we're secure in our faith, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. But I also believe that you need to abide in the vine every single day. I believe the Bible teaches both eternal security and the reality that there is a possibility, at least, that we can apostatize. We can fall away from the faith. This is what Paul is saying here in this chapter. So the idea is we're given both not to become prideful and think that we can sin and get away with it. Go, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter what I do. Can't affect my eternal security. And we start playing with sin. God didn't want us to be comfortable. He didn't want us to be able to figure it all out. He wanted us to depend on him, to believe in faith and have that holy fear of God that I need to be sure and checking myself all the time if I'm walking according to faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And if you love me, Jesus said, you'll follow my commandments. The worst thing I could do as a pastor is to stand up here and tell you that even though you're caught up in an adulterous relationship or some other kind of immorality, or addicted to drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever it is, that, hey, don't worry about it, you're eternally secure. That would be not only unwise, it could be detrimental, it could be destructive to your eternal security, your health in the Lord for sure. So what we have been chosen to do, if you want to get into that side, we've been chosen to help each other, to lead the sheep that are to good and safe pasture, to feed on God's word. And to take those that are destined in the wrong direction, going to hell, and bring them over and say, here's the food, here's the truth, here's the word of life. These are moral absolutes. Give them the biblical worldview that there's one Savior, that there is one God, there is only one way, not many. And it's a voice that is distant in today's culture, unfortunately. The best thing you and I can do is teach what the Bible teaches. And just say, this is what it says. If you want to accept it, praise God. If you don't want to accept it, that's up to you. But just understand that your eternity depends on it. By the way, notice what causes people to fall away from the faith. Back here in verse 1, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These believers who would fall away would do so by their own free will. They would listen to these things, choosing to fall into these deceitful spirits. What is one of the major deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons today? In my opinion, there's several. Well, probably the most prominent in the United States has been for the last several years, the ancient alien thing. That the more you look into what's going on in the culture and even artificial intelligence, you're finding out that they're realizing that everything is on coming at us from a parallel universe, and that we have been created by ancient aliens who are going to come back, and everything's about elevating our conscious, and we need to reject historical Christianity that was for ancient, confused, uneducated people that didn't understand dimensionalities and subatomic particles and quantum physics, and because they were so backwards, they associated miracles and the coming of a divine being like Jesus. They confused that with an ancient culture from the stars. And this is creating a huge, huge problem within the culture today. And unless Christians are on to this and be able to explain this, why it is wrong, even intellectually, then it's going to be leading more and more and more young people, if nothing else, away from the faith. Verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. This is connected to why people are falling into these doctrines of demons, because their consciences are being branded with a hot iron. To be a hypocrite means that you profess to believe in something that you really don't believe in order to hide your real motives. The false teachers in the church in Paul's day, and still in ours, have a motive for money, for fame, and for power. They have the ability to lure Christians into their strange doctrines because they are seared in their own conscience, as with a hot branding iron. It means they have no moral conscience. They don't care if they're stealing money from widows, if they're preaching anything that's a complete lie, if they're claiming some type of divinity and divine knowledge and they have none. They're beyond feelings. They don't care. What Paul is saying here is that they are used in the church by Satan to destroy the church from within. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe in the truth. Some of these things these men were saying as if they were real Christians. You had to hold to their idea that anything apart from the spiritual world was bad. This was happening in the Ephesian church, which is an early form of Gnosticism. Many of you will know that term. The Gnostics believed that all matter was bad, only the spirit was good. By the way, that was what I was caught up in the New Age and in the cult that I was caught up into as a youth. So I'm living proof of how these things affect young people. Even though I was brought up in the church, I can't say I ever really got saved in the church, but I sure got influenced by this mindset that the most spiritual thing you could do is to deny the flesh any kind of pleasure. I became a hardcore vegetarian, you know, and got away from all of the stuff of the world, try to be a purist like the Hindus. This is why they taught that the believer could not get married. They had to abstain from certain kinds of food. That's what was going to make you spiritually pure and elevate your chakra and your conscience and all this thing, whatever they had in their day. Paul says, these guys want you to abstain from what God has created and calls good. Paul argues that matter itself is not evil. It was created by God for the benefit of all men. Praise God. God gave us food to enjoy. God gave us marriage so that we could be one in Christ, and that God gave us these things as a blessing. And there are people coming to the church trying to tell them that this stuff was bad. Paul was the strictest of the Jews before he got saved. Imagine him writing this now, who was super, super kosher in his diet, would never touch bacon, never touch anything unclean. And now he writes in verse 15, for everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. Well, that's true. Everything, if you can accept it, God says it can be eaten, it can be clean. God can redeem it and transform it. Now, some of the food here in Mexico, I'm not eating dog tacos, and I'm not going to touch some. They have these little ants that crawl up on the spoon. Have you guys heard of those? And you eat them while they're crawling around. I forgot what you call them. Humiles? Okay, do you like those? You like those? Okay, if you guys want to eat live ants crawling around on your spoon, talk to Ruby. She'll hook you up. I'm not going there. No, not happening in my lifetime. It may be clean and accepted, but not in my plate. Anyway, so Paul says that all foods are created by God, and I would argue that most of what we eat these days on our plate wasn't created by God. It was created by some lab and some food company, so I think that's a whole different issue. I think that we're supposed to eat food created by God, not by a lab. And please keep that in mind, because I've changed my diet radically, trying to go back to what God created, and I eat that, and I'm feeling way, way better. Anyway, verse 6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and on the sound doctrine which you have been following. Paul's point to Timothy here is that a good servant of Jesus Christ will point out those in the church when they're getting away from the heart of the gospel, the plain and simple teachings of Jesus Christ, into a strange doctrine that practices that which could eventually cause them to fall away from the Lord. I had a great guy here who just has a wonderful, wonderful heart, and I really, really like him. He's somewhere back in the States now. And he came up to me and he told me, hey, Pastor, got a question for you. I said, what? He says, I want to know if it's, you know, if you reject the idea, what you think about this idea that my daughter has a gift of speaking to dead people. And she talks to the dead and she figures out what they want to communicate to their loved ones. And then she has a medium, she's a medium, and she has seances, basically. He didn't call it seances. And they communicate, and she communicates for these people. And don't you think that's a good thing, because it helps the hurting loved ones get understanding that they're okay? And I said, well, you got a lot of issues there. Number one, the Bible teaches against that directly. Directly, you will not consult mediums. I said, so that right there is breaking the command of God. Number two, where is this person communicating? Is it communicating someone in heaven or someone in hell? He didn't think about that. I said, you got to know where these people are, because if they're hell, you think they're going to tell the truth or not? And if they're in heaven, why would they be talking to your daughter? Because there's a separation. There's a chasm. There's all kinds of stuff. So, and I told him, I said, we love you, and you're welcome to come here and fellowship with us, but you're not allowed to talk to this about this with anyone but me, so we can go through this line by line and go through it, look at scripturally, because I don't want anyone to be confused by you that doesn't know the Bible. And he agreed to that. And we had many good conversations. And we came to an understanding that he was going to follow his feelings rather than follow the word. And I said, all right, I'll pray for you. But he knew where we stood. And I'm still praying that he comes to a knowledge of the truth. But all of these things we need in the church in order to be ministering the truth effectively in the church. Timothy needed to be constantly nourished himself in the words of the faith and sound doctrines he had been following. This means he read the scriptures. He read Paul's letter. Paul was not there to help Timothy defend against the false teachers. He couldn't be there with him. So what he did instead is he encouraged him to read the Old Testament and sent letters. And Paul was writing scripture to help him. The same is true for us. You cannot effectively minister to people who are lost in sin or confused in the church, heading in the wrong direction, unless you're constantly nourished by the Word of God. What would you tell somebody that came up to you and say, hey, sincerely, hey, you know, my daughter has the ability to talk to dead people, and they really, really have this ability to talk to their husband, and they died early and wants to tell him he loves them and wants to communicate. All this stuff sounds pretty cool. Sounds pretty, wow, they could bring a lot of healing. Until you know the Word, to know what it says. And it says that's not a line for us to cross. That's what, and so we follow what God teaches, then we understand sometimes the why later. Verse 7 says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The Greek mythology is involved in this. The Greeks were caught up in myths about their gods, and many of them tried to figure out if they themselves might be descended from one of the gods, because you had the demigods, right, which is an interesting study in and of itself. Paul tells them, don't have anything to do with that stuff about whether or not they might be related to an ancient Nephilim, demigod, whatever, and these are not fit for the church. Instead, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul uses the word godliness at least 10 times in 1st and 2nd Timothy. No other writer in the New Testament even uses the word except Peter, who mentions it only 3 times. Godliness was a Greek term that meant to show the proper fear and reverence toward the gods, but here he's saying it towards Yahweh God. And the Greeks disciplined themselves for the games, the Olympic games, to honor their gods. All of their focus was on their physical body, and they reverenced them by their outward achievements. They were dedicated by what they could extend their bodies to achieve. And Paul here tells Timothy that, okay, take that concept of how the Greeks used the term godliness and apply it in the spiritual. Show reverence towards Yahweh spiritually, with an inner discipline. It was not only a life that was lived outwardly, as the Greeks did, it was all about what was lived inwardly, completely centered on Yahweh. This is why in verse 8 he goes on to say, for bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable in all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So you see, he's taking the concept of this Greek term of godliness used in the games and outward physical perfection and performance. He's saying, well, that's profitable a little bit, but the real profit is the inner godliness completely to God. Discipline your body like a pro athlete in Athens would have done for the games. Not all Greeks could train for the Olympics, but they all reverenced those who had that discipline. And this is where Paul says, you guys have the ability to train like the Olympians. You guys all have that ability. And it should be something that we think about, training, godliness, and knowing the scripture so it is profitable in the world. Godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come, Paul says. The meaning, of course, is that we're not only in these mortal bodies for 85, 95, just saw a lady 105 years old yesterday, celebrated birthday on TV. But we will all be in our glorified bodies for eternity. So when you think about it in those terms, it's much better to do your workout in your Bible and memorize it than spend all your time working out physically at the gym, right? I mean, we should do both. Granted, we should do both. but we don't want to get the priority wrong. We all run to the gym to work out in the morning and then pick up our Bibles maybe the last 5 minutes before we go to bed at night. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. Get the workout system right. Despite what some people will try and tell you, the Bible doesn't contradict itself when you study it. When you're studying like an athlete and you really want to get to know it, you will understand, no, there is a fluency. There is a fluidity to it. There is a harmony to it. And when we look at the languages and the meanings of the words being used using commentaries, we can see what the Bible teaches. And it becomes something that builds us up. And we become stronger. We go, yeah, I know how to deal with this now. Oh, yeah. So all these things happen to me, and I'm supposed to be happy in Christ, and I'm supposed to rejoice, but I'm going through suffering. Why am I? What's the deal? How am I supposed to deal with this? Then you go into the Word, and it explains it. You see it, and you go, oh, okay, now I see what Paul is saying. Now I can understand that. Now I know how to deal with this. And we become strong, and we're to stand against the false teaching that is invading the church. Now, I'm just going to quickly go into 9 and 10. For it is a trustworthy statement, deserving of all acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is Savior of all men, especially the believers. When we jump down in verse 10 for a second, Paul says that it is for this that we labor and strive. To Paul, godliness was not something that just comes from showing up to church and being a part of a fellowship. It says it's something that requires labor, what he was just talking about. First and foremost, labor in the Word. One commentator wrote, to labor means to work at it to the point of exhaustion, as athletes do. Did you ever watch football players practice and exercise like this? To pay such a price for godliness is done because we trust in the living God, the Savior of all men. And then he adds, it is a trustworthy statement. Again, Paul has used this phrase a few times in the letter already. And when Paul says it, he means it's something that we want to really get. It's a trustworthy statement. Don't miss this. It takes the act of your will to decide that you're going to nourish yourself in the Word of God and sound doctrine and godliness. Godliness is the goal to labor and strive for. And when you and I have our hope fixed on Jesus Christ, like a soccer player, football player, was I fixed on the goal? He will use all the training to get us to the goal, no matter what obstacle is in the way. And you might say, okay, I don't know how to compare passages. I don't know how to study like you do. I don't have a concordance. I don't have a lot of time. We live in a time that is unbelievable. And I'm going to say something controversial, but I think you'll see it. I'm not afraid of AI. I'm not afraid to use it. If it turns on us and kills us, we're all going to heaven anyway. So I'm not worried about the Terminator. But for now, you can pick up your phone and say, I do not understand what the Bible teaches on divorce. And you can simply go to AI and say, could you give me a clear understanding scripturally? You have to know how to pose your questions. What does the Bible have to say according to the New Testament standards by Paul or whatever? You have to query the question correctly, and then you can get an instant answer. You can study instant questions you have and get answers amazingly. Now, I will add, compare with other AIs, compare with Bible study programs. I mean, again, you're working out, right? It's not just one quick fix. It's not drinking a spiritual monster drink and now I got it. I can go. I got the energy. No, it's you have to dig into it a little bit. I'm just saying that it's phenomenal. Even computers, Bible software programs are amazing now. And so this is part of your workout plan. It's not just coming to church on Sunday and sitting there and go, got it, good sermon, see you next week. It's about having a hunger and thirst. And about training, and it's about working out spiritually, getting involved in Bible studies at home, your own time in the Word, joining us for manna for breakfast. We have every morning. where I'm reading online live, or later you can follow along as we read through the whole Word of God. So this is the issue that Paul is dealing with. How do we combat false teaching? How do we stand up against it? How do we be a balanced and holy church under the Lord? And this is what he says will work for us. And this is great because so many of you go back to your churches and you can use this. And you go, this is where God is showing me. I need to get more serious. I need to press into the Word. I need to get involved in the studies. I need to use sometimes Bible Study Fellowship, BSF, you guys at home, phenomenal. I love BSF when I went, if that's available to you. Or anything you can get involved in where you're sinking your teeth into good teaching, sound doctrine. Utilize the time you have. Get a spiritual workout program. Schedule it and take a part in it. And watch what God will do in your life and how he will strengthen you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time that we have had with you now. And God, we realize that you are telling us, you are showing us the direction you want us to go and how you want us to maintain a strong and healthy church and how we can be used and useful, not only in our church, in the culture, but how we can be so transformative in our families, God. We want to be able to model to our kids and grandkids what godliness is, and so that they will not fall away. God, we have a direct influence on the future eternities of many people that we love. So God, help us to hear these words and use the instruction of your word for the betterment of the church and the edification and the salvation of people we know and love. In Jesus' name, amen.